Let us pray.
Heavenly Father, as we come to the final part of this series on Jonah, we pray that you would continue to guide us through this book, which is packed with remarkable events, types, parables and teachings. Grant us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts and minds to comprehend its meaning, particularly the overarching message of your abundant grace. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. So we come this morning to the final part of our four-part series on the book of Jonah, a series in which we have seen God's wayward prophet Jonah go from Joppa to ship to sea to fish to Nineveh, and finally this morning to a little booth that he made on the east side of that city. Rather than recapping the whole story again, which you are hopefully familiar with by now, I wanted to begin by drawing your attention to the fact that the book is really a book in two halves, and those two halves mirror and parallel one another in quite remarkable ways, with chapters 1 and 3 forming a pair, chapters 2 and 4 forming a second pair. So beginning in chapter 1, you have God commissioning Joseph to go to Nineveh to cry against it. And then the parallel in chapter 3, God commissions to go Jonah to go to Nineveh to proclaim the words that he would tell him. In chapter 1, the pagan sailors cry out to God. In chapter 3, the pagan Ninevites cry out to God. In chapter 1, Jonah's actions inadvertently bring about the conversion of this crew of pagan sailors. Then in chapter 3, Jonah's actions unwittingly bring about the conversion of the pagan Ninevites. But of course, there is one big difference in the midst of these similarities too. In chapter 1, Jonah refuses to go to Nineveh. In chapter 3, he accepts the commission and goes to that great city. Then there are also similarities and parallels in the even chapters 2 and 4. In chapter 2, Jonah is sheltered from the sea by the great fish that God had prepared. In chapter 4, Jonah is sheltered from the sun and the heat by the gourd that God had prepared. In chapter 2, Jonah prays to God. In chapter 4, Jonah prays to God. In chapter 2, Jonah's soul faints within him. In chapter 4, he just faints. In chapter 2, he comes close to death. In chapter 4, he wishes death upon himself. But again, there is one big difference as well. In chapter 2, God delivers him from the belly of the fish by having it vomit him out into dry land. In chapter 4, Jonah remains in self-imposed exile at the end of the book, and we wonder what will happen, whether he will be delivered. As we come now to the fourth chapter, the final chapter, just as in the previous chapters, there are many remarkable things. So it begins with Jonah's response to the Ninevites' response to his preaching. He is said to be exceedingly displeased. He is said to be very angry. So displeased, so angry that he no longer wishes to live. And to the God who in chapter 2 he had proclaimed, "Thou hast brought my life up from corruption, O Lord my God," he now asked that same God of resurrection life to finish him off. "Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me. It is better for me to die than to live." Why is he so angry? Because God has had mercy on the people of Nineveh. As he says in verse 2, "I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil." Now that really is an astonishing statement and sentiment. And one which God responds to him by asking him, "Are you actually right to be angry?" To which at that point he seemingly gets no response from this insolent grouch of a prophet. Instead, we read this: "He went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city." That is noteworthy for a number of reasons. The first is that he sat on the east side of the city. Well, what's so remarkable about that? Well, Nineveh was roughly northeast from Joppa, so the east of the city was the opposite way to the way back home. So it's like if God were to tell you to go from here in Botley to London to proclaim against it, and then when you have done your proclaiming, you exit not on the southwest to come back to Botley, but you do so on the other side, on the east, maybe sort of in the Dartford area. Now, of course, it could have been that he had walked through the city and was close to the east. But remember, he still has over 30 days before the destruction, if there was to be destruction, would come. So he could easily have gone back the way he came in preparation for the journey back. But he goes to the east, and in terms of the biblical compass, this is not incidental. Now, those of you who have been joining our Bible studies know only too well by now, hopefully, that the east is symbolic of exile. It is where Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden. So he drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. It is where their murderous son, Cain, was driven. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And it's where the rebels came from to build their Tower of Babel, which was their attempt to get back to the gateway of God. The word Babel and Babylon basically meaning the gateway of God. Says there, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and they dwelt there. But of course, they were thwarted by God because there was only one way that man could actually truly come back to God, and that is through his son, Jesus Christ, and through his perfect sacrifice. And that is why when we read of the wise men around about Christmas time, the Magi coming from the east to find the newborn King Jesus, their coming from the east was symbolic of God finally bringing man back from exile, opening the way back into his presence. So when Jonah goes to the east of the city to sit there and see what would come to pass, the narrator of the story is subtly telling us that he is in exile. But this is a self-imposed exile, since he's not sent there by God, but chooses to go and sit there on that side of the city. And there, as if we hadn't seen enough of Jonah's absurdity, he demonstrates it even more. He makes himself a booth and sits under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. Now, that word translated booth means some sort of temporary shelter, some sort of hut made out of branches. And it's the same word that is used a few times in the Old Testament, but specifically in Leviticus 23 when it talks about the Feast of Booths. And in the Feast of Booths, the Israelites were commanded to take boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, boughs of thick trees, willows of the brook, and rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. Though here, not for the first time in this book, is the highest of ironies. The children of Israel were to dwell in booths for a feast. And in that feast, they were there to rejoice before God at his goodness for leading them through the wilderness after the Exodus. But here, Jonah, the prophet of Israel, builds himself a booth, essentially in the wilderness, but it is not to rejoice before his God at his abundant goodness. Rather, it is to sit there being exceedingly displeased with God for his abundant goodness. And to see whether his God actually follows through on his original threat to destroy the city of Nineveh, or if he follows through on his relenting to destroy the city after the Ninevites' repentance. Very clearly, he's hoping for the former, for fire or something to fall from heaven with the city and all its inhabitants destroyed. But as he sits there in his booth in high dudgeon, God decides to teach him a lesson. And he does so in the form of an acted out parable. Just as God had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah and to protect him from perishing in the sea, he here prepares a plant to grow quickly and to cover the booth in order to give Jonah shade from the blazing sun. There is much speculation as to what this plant actually was. There's some that believe it to be a castor oil plant because it is known for its quick growth rate. But the text actually tells us that it was prepared by God. And so we don't really need to find a quick growing plant to fit the bill any more than we need to find a particular fish, the insides of which can accommodate a man for 3 days. Anyway, this plant, whatever it was, grew quickly and had leaves that were large enough to cover and to shade the booth, for which Jonah is said to have been very glad, though not glad enough to thank God or to repent of his folly and unrighteous anger. Now, the purpose of the plant was not so much to give shade to Jonah, although, of course, it did it for a time. Rather, it was to play its part in this acted out parable that God was using to teach Jonah a lesson. For on the following morning, having prepared the plant for a shade, God now prepares the destruction of the same. He is said to prepare a worm which destroys the plant, leaving Jonah without shade. Not only that, but he is also said to prepare something else, a vehement east wind. It has to be east wind, by the way. In Pharaoh's dream in Genesis 41, which is interpreted by Joseph at the time, there is an east wind. And that east wind blasts the corn, signifying the beginning of 7 years of famine. Then in Exodus 10, when God sends a plague of locusts upon Egypt, he does so by means of a wind, specifically an east wind. In Psalm 48, it's the east wind that is said to wreck the ships of Tarshish. So the east wind, together with the fact that Jonah is sitting on the east of the city, does not bode well for Jonah. Biblically speaking, he is in exile and he is now coming under judgment. Practically speaking, the wind coming from the east means that the heat of the scorching sun is being blasted directly at him. And it's said to beat upon his head, so much so that he faints. Not for the first time, he expresses a death wish upon himself, saying, it's better for me to die than to live. Notice that previously he had expressed his death wish because God was having mercy upon the Ninevites. Now he is expressing a death wish because of the merciless beat of the sun upon him after God takes away the shade. So having set up this acted out parable, God repeats the question he'd asked in connection with the mercy that he'd shown Nineveh. Only this time, he asked it not in connection with the city, but with the plant and the shade that it had given, which had now been taken away. So, doest thou well to be angry for the mercy I'm showing, is essentially what God asked before. Now he asks, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd, for the plant? The previous time Jonah had been asked, he simply ignored it and went out to the east of the city. This time, he doesn't ignore it, doesn't seek to flee, whether to Tarshish or to another side of the city. Instead, he impudently replies to God, I do well to be angry, even unto death. To which God replies with the meaning of this acted out parable. Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd for which thou hast not laboured, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. Jonah is angry because of a plant which he had no hand in creating, and which is no longer there. But of course, his ultimate pity is for himself, who no longer benefits from the shade that this plant gave him from the scorching sun. The point God is making is this: I made the plant to give you shade, to have mercy on you from the heat, and you were glad. I destroyed the plant to take away that shade, and so you were angry. Angry that my mercy has been removed from you, and you are fainting from the heat of the sun. But you were previously angry when you heard that I had determined to have mercy on others. Interesting take, Jonah. And then with the parable told, the punchline comes. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? Now, there has been much debate as to who the 60,000 persons are. As to the maths, the score is 20. 6 20s are 120. So 60,000 is 120,000 persons. But the phrase cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand could refer to one of two things. Could refer to those who are of a certain age and so unable to discern good between good and evil. And there is biblical precedent for that. So, for example, in Deuteronomy 1, when Moses recounts the wilderness wanderings, he says, moreover, your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in thither, and unto them will I give it, they shall possess it. So their little ones had no knowledge of good and evil, says Moses. So it's possible that that phrase, cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, is just another way of expressing that, which would mean that the population of Nineveh would have been in the millions if there were 120,000 young children. On the other hand, the expression could simply be referring to the entire population of the city and used as a way of describing them as being spiritually ignorant, not knowing the true God. And, you know, as you know, I have many strong opinions, but I really don't have a strong opinion on this one. And in any case, it's not particularly important. The significance of the statement is simply in the fact that God spared a lot of repentant people, whether a city of several million, including 120,000 young children, or a city of 120,000 spiritually ignorant people. But it isn't just the people he spares. We saw last week that the king of Nineveh bizarrely ordered not just the people to be covered in sackcloth, but the animals as well, the beasts, the cattle. And here you see God's response. He saves even the cattle. This is the last line in the book. What is that all about? Well, I think there's two things to say about this. In the first instance, it is a recognition that it is not just 120,000 or several million individuals that are being spared. It is a city, a great city, as God calls it. It is a corporate salvation, and as a corporate salvation, it includes everything. Not just people, but the food they are to eat, the economic lifeblood of that place. As I mentioned last week, that is highly significant. Modern Christianity has a tendency to reduce salvation down to the level of the individual. It's about you and your personal salvation. Well, yes, it is. But it's also about the civitas. It's also about the society. It's also about the culture. You are not just saved to get to heaven. You are saved to take your place as one of God's image-bearing dominion takers under the kingship of Christ. And as one of his image-bearing dominion takers under the kingship of Christ, you are to impact the civitas, the society, the culture around you. How? You are to be salt to the earth. You are to be light to the world. You are to be a royal priesthood, offering up prayers on behalf of your village, your town, your community, your nation. You are to play your part in the Great Commission mandate of discipling the nations, bringing not just individuals, but the society and the culture in which you live into captivity to Christ. Just as God sometimes destroys whole cities, Sodom and Gomorrah being prime example, he sometimes saves whole cities, Nineveh being prime example. When he destroys whole cities, the cattle die. When he spares whole cities, the cattle live. This is what this somewhat surprising, somewhat odd end to the book is about. It's God's way of saying that he is interested in saving entire cities and building entire civilizations, not just in picking you and me and individuals here and there out to get them to heaven. But there is another part of this as well. I mentioned during the series that there are connections between the story of Jonah and the story of the global flood in Genesis 6 to 9. Some connections are obvious. Both obviously take place on the sea. The only two Old Testament episodes that do. In both stories, there is a cataclysm on the sea. In a global flood, the ark becomes protector of God's people, Noah and his family. In the story of Jonah, the ship becomes protector of God's people. Only it's a people that were not formerly his people. The pagan crew that was almost broken in the tempest. We then have the fact that the ark itself was something that was prepared as a refuge for Noah and his family. And in the story of Jonah, God prepares another ark, the great fish, which swallowed up Jonah. Then we have Jonah himself, a name which means dove. In the flood, the dove goes in search of dry land, but finds nowhere to rest her foot. Then when she is sent out again, she finds dry land and does not return. In this episode, Jonah, dove, also goes out in search of dry land, the dry land of Tarshish, where he was fleeing to in order to escape the presence of Yahweh. But he found no dry land, no place to rest the sole of his foot, because he was cast overboard into the deep. Eventually, he does find dry land when the fish vomits him out of its mouth after his repentance-free prayer. But does he return, or does he continue to live in exile at the east of the city in a rage against God? There are also numerical similarities between the two episodes. In the flood, the rain came down for 40 days and 40 nights. The story of Jonah, Nineveh is given 40 days before its destruction. In the flood, just prior to it, the Lord says, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years." The 120 there refers to the time that the ark was being prepared, at which time the people had 120 years left to repent before the deluge. But again, there's familiarity there. The number 120 is 60. And in Jonah, we have this reference to 60,000 people being spared. So 120 years in a flood, 120,000 people in Jonah. Then in the last line of the entire book of Jonah, you have the line about cattle. The city of 120,000 people that know not their right hand from their left hand is to be spared, and so are their cattle. Just as in the global flood, it wasn't just Noah and his family that were spared, so too were the animals on the ark. All of which suggests something very interesting. The ship in the first chapter is an ark, a place of refuge for the newly converted sailors. The fish in chapter 2 is an ark for God's unrepentant prophet, Jonah. And here, in this chapter, the suggestion is that Nineveh, which is a name meaning the house of the fish, is likewise an ark, a place of refuge. But to whom? In the first instance, obviously, to its newly converted inhabitants and to their cattle. In the second instance, to Jonah, but he has exiled himself in the east of the city and does not appear keen to re-enter. But it's also potentially an ark to Israel itself. A converted Assyria, which was a growing empire, could have acted as protector and ark for Israel itself, but only if Israel repents and comes under its yoke willingly. What actually happened in subsequent history is that Israel remained unrepentant, and then 40 years later, in 720 BC, the empire that could have been its protector, Assyria, instead swallowed it up and destroyed it. Jonah should have been the conduit for that to happen, for the protectorship to happen, rejoicing in God's mercy, then returning to Israel to proclaim God's word to it, in the hope that God would bring Israel to repentance too. But here is the glaring problem. Jonah is outside this new ark, this new place of refuge. He is sitting in self-proclaimed exile on the east of the city, mad with God, hoping beyond hope that God will repent. Repent of his repenting of the judgment he had originally threatened. Repenting of his threat to have mercy and instead revert back to the original plan of Ninevite destruction. And that's the cliffhanger that the entire book ends on. Will Jonah repent of his fleeing from the presence of the Lord? Will he repent of his not repenting when on board the ship? Will he repent of his highly orthodox but utterly useless prayer from the belly of the fish? Will he repent of his anger towards God when God shows mercy? As I mentioned in the first sermon in this series, this is very, very similar to a cliffhanger, another cliffhanger that we find in the Bible, in the New Testament, and that is in the parable of the prodigal son. In that parable, you have a wicked son who cares nothing for his father, much less for God. He gets his inheritance and then he goes and spends it on harlots and riotous living. But at some point, facing starvation, his desperate situation causes him to come back to his father's house. And as he does so, he repents, saying, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son." His father could well have responded with bitterness and with anger, telling his wastrel son, "Get off my property, go and eat pig food." But of course he doesn't. He embraces his lost son. He puts a robe on him and makes a feast for him. And of course he kills a fatted calf because, no doubt, like Nineveh, he has much cattle. Up to that point in the parable, it's all about the father's forgiveness for his wayward son, which, of course, is a picture of God's forgiveness and his mercy to sinners, his once wayward people. But the story then takes a highly unexpected twist and a completely different meaning at the end of it. So you have father and lost son who's come back in the house, and the feast celebrating his return is being prepared. The fatted calf has been slaughtered and is being made ready. But when then we learn of the older brother who is out in the field, and he comes near the house and he hears music and dancing and the feast being prepared. And then when he is told the reason for it all, we read this: "And he was angry and would not go in." Remind you of anyone? But the story continues. "Therefore came his father out and entreated him." It's as if he's asking him, "Are you right to be angry? Should I not have had mercy?" Again, remind you of anything? Of course, the older brother absolutely thinks he's right to be angry and responds with bitterness. And the bitterness, whilst on the surface is directed towards his brother, is really ultimately aimed at his father. "You never gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. You never killed for me a fatted calf. What did you ever give me? To which his father replies, Son, thou art ever with me. All that I have is thine. It is meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and is lost and is found. And there the parable ends on that absolute cliffhanger. Cliffhanger in which we are invited to imagine one of two endings. A first, in which the older brother suddenly realises what an ass he's been, and which he slowly breaks out into a smile, hugs his father and asks his forgiveness for what he has said, in which he enters the house, sees his younger brother, falls on him in tears of joy, and in which they then tuck into the fatted calf and the wine together. Or a second ending where his face becomes even harder, when he curses his younger brother and vows never to set foot in that house again, where he actively seeks to emulate another brother who was once out in the field, another older brother who slew his younger brother in a fit of jealousy and rage, Cain. The parable of the prodigal son was told in the earshot of two groups of people, notorious sinners, publicans and harlots, and then notorious rule keepers, the Pharisees. The notorious sinners were being told in that first part of the parable that there was forgiveness for them. If they came back to the Father, they would be greeted with joy and feasting from a God who is abundantly merciful. In the second part, the Pharisees were being told that they risk banishment from the kingdom if they continued griping at the mercy being shown to these notorious sinners and later to the Gentiles themselves. Jonah is the elder brother in the story. Like the younger brother, the Ninevites have repented and God has had mercy on them. Like the younger brother, the desperation that gripped the Ninevites is now turned to joy. Like the younger brother, cattle are spared, partly because they will need them to feast after the fast they have had. And then there's Jonah. Like the older brother, he is angry at the mercy being shown to the Ninevites. Like the older brother, he is in self-imposed exile outside the house. In his case, the house of Nineveh, the house of the fish. Like the older brother, though he is angry at the Ninevites, ultimately his anger is aimed at the Father, God the Father. The question at the end of the prodigal son is, will the older brother enter the house and rejoice at his father's mercy? But the real question that Jesus was asking in that parable at the end is, will you Pharisees rejoice at the mercy being shown to your younger, wayward brothers and sisters who were lost, but who I am finding? Or will you exile yourself from the kingdom by begrudging God's mercy, but ultimately begrudging God himself? The question at the end of Jonah is, will you enter Nineveh and rejoice with the people that your preaching helped to save? Or will you remain seated in the east, in exile, begrudging them the mercy, but ultimately begrudging God himself? So that is why Jesus says that no sign shall be shown to that perverse and wicked generation he was in, except for the sign of Jonah. In one sense, Jonah was a type of Christ inside the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, as Jesus himself would be inside the heart of the earth. But in another sense, Jonah is a type of Israel, degenerate Israel, hard-hearted Israel, merciless Israel. As I've mentioned before, Jonah's problem with going to Nineveh was not just because he hated the Ninevites, and not just because he somehow believed that salvation was only for the Hebrews and the Hebrews alone. No, it was because he knew altogether well, too well, what this meant for Israel itself. What it meant was that God was fulfilling the threat made to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 32, where it says, they have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. And then that chapter then goes on to describe what this would mean for Israel, which is basically destruction. Jonah's being sent to Nineveh was a sign not just that God was having mercy on Ninevites, but that he was about to judge Israel for its wickedness and its apostasy. And so it was when 40 years later, which corresponds to the 40 days of warning God gave to the Ninevites to repent, the northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed by the Assyrians and the land vomited its inhabitants out. But here is the thing. It didn't have to be that way. The elder brother at the end of the prodigal son is faced with a choice. Continue in fury or rejoice in his father's mercy. with a meaning being that the Pharisees who heard that story are faced with a similar choice. Continue in anger and jealousy at the salvation that Jesus was offering notorious sinners, or rejoice in the Father's mercy. Jonah, the elder brother, the Pharisee, faced the same choice. Continue in anger and jealousy at the mercy of God shown to Israel's younger brother, the Ninevites, or rejoice in his Father's mercy. This then becomes a parable for the Israel of Jonah's day. Jonah could have spent a few days rejoicing with the Ninevites, then gone back to his people Israel and proclaimed to them that judgment is coming in 40 years, yet it is coming from a merciful God, a God who repents of the evil that he has purposed to do, a God who relents of the destruction that he had thought to bring, a God who is so full of grace that he is even prepared to spare a wicked people who were not his people when they repent. How much more would he spare a wicked people who were his people if only they too would repent? You know, I have to admit that it took me a long time to get my head around the ending of the parable of the prodigal son. The first part is super easy. God has mercy on his youngest son. That's easy to grasp. It's the second part that troubled me. The older son, I couldn't help thinking, kind of has a point. His wastrel brother has come back and he seems to get this preferential treatment. Music made for him, dancing arranged for him, a fatted calf killed for him, whilst the older brother gets none of this. Yet hadn't he, unlike his brother, served his father for years? He absolutely had, as testified by the fact that his father questions none of what he says. In fact, he implicitly affirms it's all true in his reply when he says, "Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." Well, it took me a long time to see where the problem lay, or rather where my problem in not seeing it lay. I think I got there in the end, and here it is. The older brother simply did not understand or like the length, height, width, and depth of his father's grace at all. He fell into that trap that all humans naturally have of thinking that God's grace is finite and that it is limited. That the father's grace to my brother means less grace for me. His killing a fatted calf for him somehow means less for me. It's as if God's grace is like one pie. We'll call it the grace pie. And he cuts it up into slices and then he dishes it out to some. Which means that if my younger brother is getting a slice of the grace pie, my grace slice of the grace pie must somehow be lessened, right? I had 100% of my father's grace pie, but now my brother is getting 50%, maybe even more. Which must mean that my 100% share is now down to 50% or even less. That is actually how fallen man naturally thinks about God. And it is about as far from the truth as it's possible to be. The elder brother's father shows us when he says, "Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine." In other words, your 100% grace pie is not diminished in the slightest. It's all yours. I give it to you freely. But your brother, my son, has come back from the dead. And guess what? There's more pie to go around. And it is right that I dish it out without in any way diminishing your grace pie one whit. In fact, your grace pie will actually increase if you only come into the party, into the feast, and eat the fatted calf. You will be more blessed, full of beef and thankfulness, and together we will be a truly happy family. That is grace. Same with Jonah. He thinks that God going to the Ninevites is a sign that judgment is coming on Israel, which it was, except of course it doesn't have to be. He can go into Nineveh, see the king take off the sackcloth and put his robe back on, just as the father puts the robe back on the prodigal son. Jonah can then go through the city, rejoicing in God's mercy, joining in the feast that they no doubt had, using the much cattle that they had. Just as the elder brother could have gone in and tucked into the fatted calf. And then Jonah could go back to Israel and bring that same amazing message of repentance to his own people. God just saved the Ninevites. Repent, Israel, and join in the feast. But in Jonah's warped and twisted thinking, Nineveh being spared is not the abounding of God's grace to others. It is the diminishing of God's grace to Israel, which will now be brought under judgment. Well, then repent, Jonah, and go back and exhort Israel to repent itself. and rejoice to see everybody get their 100% grace pie. Pagan sailors, Ninevites, Israelites, Jonah, Pharisees and all. As we close out this series, what can we take away? Two things. Firstly, never begrudge God's grace to others. God sometimes saves wicked people, you know, people like you and people like me. People who by nature hate God and could never come to love him without his grace first drawing us in. Sometimes he saves even more notoriously wicked people than ourselves, like Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Manasseh, king of Judah, like the Ninevites, people who did terrible things. When he does so, this is a test for all of us. How do we respond? Do we go into the party and rejoice at God's grace and mercy shown to another wicked sinner and sit down, eat the fatted calf and drink our wine? Or do we stand out in the field or on the east side of the city in self-imposed exile, begrudging his mercy? Here's the acid test. Think of a notoriously wicked person. Gateses or Mandelsons mentioned at all. And imagine God's word coming to them, petrifying them, but leading to their repentance. Would you rejoice? Or would you begrudge and be angry like Jonah, like the elder brother? If we understand that we too deserve God's wrath, we will rejoice. We understand his having such and such a person, understands his saving such and such a person doesn't diminish his grace given to us, we will rejoice. For Jesus came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And when one sinner repents, there is, he tells us, much joy in heaven. And finally, know that God's grace is abundant beyond all measure. In showing favour to one person or people, this in no way constrains him in showing favour to others. His abundant mercy was shown to Israel. His abundant mercy shown to Nineveh. His abundant mercy shown to the prodigal son. His abundant mercy was available to Jonah and to the elder brother and to the Pharisees. The only thing that stopped them all availing themselves of it was their own self-centered understanding of grace. It's as if their idea of God's grace was simply a mirror of themselves. And so just as their own puny little hearts could only imagine grace that covered themselves, they assumed that God's grace being extended to others somehow diminished them. But the opposite is true. The more God's grace abounds, the more fatted calves there are to go around. And the more fatted calves there are to go around, the more blessing and rejoicing there is to go around. God's grace multiplies in the blessings that it brings. And the only way that we can thwart it is to grudge it. Somehow seeing that grace to thee means less for me. It ain't so. God's grace is infinite. His blessings abound. And so let us rejoice and join the feast, rejoicing in his son who entered the heart of the earth for our sakes, who rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father for our sakes, and who continues to send out his grace and his blessings to those who, like the Ninevites, repent at his word. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your abundant grace. We ask that you would not only enable us to be grateful recipients of it, but seek to extend this grace to others and to rejoice when it is received. Extend your kingdom through the proclamation of your word and grant that we might see the conversion of entire cities, even entire nations. And we pray this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.